15. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Hear now the reading of God's word, Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart, and does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Let's pause just one more moment to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We know that he inspired these words that were written so long ago. We pray that he would come in power today, illumine our minds, inflame our hearts, draw us to yourself as we consider together this text. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians frequently comment about the Bible. It's not so much that they know the Bible as the Bible knows them. It is a remarkable book in that as you turn to Scripture over and over throughout your Christian life, you realize it is a book that knows you. It speaks to you in your condition. It meets you where you are. And it doesn't always have things, it doesn't often have flattering things to say. In fact, it frequently says very honest things that are very unsettling things. Not even six chapters into the Bible, God has this appraisal of the entire earth. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Of course, Romans chapter 3, which quotes language from the Psalms, Romans 3, 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Even our assurance of pardon today, which gives us so much hope, begins with, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Unsettling verses in Scripture that knows us. And I want to just stop here for a moment and point out how very different Scripture, the Christian faith, is from all the different religions available in this world. You see, the other religions have a way of saying, you know, ignore everything else and focus on these five things, or focus on these 10 things, or on these 12 steps, or on these 613 precepts. Focus on these ways of being righteous, and maybe you'll be okay with God. Or maybe you'll actually attain to the good life. Scripture has these unsettling portions in it that says, none righteous, no, not one. Nobody makes the cut. in yourself, unable, and it's unsettling. And I think Psalm 15, in its own way, should strike us unsettling. I think it's a helpful way to look at Psalm 15 under very two simple headings. The unsettling way to consider Psalm 15, and then thankfully the settling way to consider this psalm. First, the unsettling way to consider the psalm. And as you go through the psalm, it begins with two questions in verse 1, and really verses 2 through 5 are just answering those questions that are asked in the first verse. But, you know, the stakes are high. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Think about how necessary it is to be in the presence of the Lord. We sing regularly, the God from whom all blessings flow. We have that verse from James that every good and perfect gift comes from above. If you think about your life, if you think about what is worthwhile, if you think about all that is lovely and good, isn't it true that it all ultimately comes from God? The relationships in your life, the various people that you love, that you have an affection for, that you adore, even the created things, food and drink, it's remarkable to stop and think how dependent we are on this God, that we haven't created a single morsel of food or a single drop of water. Prepared food, yes, but created it, no. Every single thing we have is from God, the creator, the sustainer, the giver of all things, the God from whom all blessings flow, the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes from. So the psalm starts out with very high stakes. Who gets to be with this God? Who gets to sojourn or abide or keep the presence of the Lord? Who gets to dwell on his holy hill? Who gets to be before him? And you go through a list of traits that I believe are unsettling. It begins in verse 2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. The one who is blameless gets to go to be with the Lord. The one who works righteousness gets to go and enjoy the presence of the Lord. The one who has no distinction between his outward actions and his inner being, who is genuine through and through, who doesn't think up lies even on the inside, the one who is perfectly honest, perfectly genuine, perfectly transparent. And you just think about yourself, and even as I think about myself, you know, your name, and could you really write over it, worker of righteousness? Blameless, pure through and through. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against a friend. And, you know, here, just being a person, maybe even a slightly insecure person, you start to ask the question, well, you know, maybe I've had days where I've been nothing but a good friend to my friends. Maybe there has been a week or so in which I've been a very good neighbor to those around me. Maybe I've gone a stretch of time where I didn't use my tongue to slander and tear down. But have I always been like that? Without interruption? Have I ever slandered with my tongue? Have I ever been less than a good friend? Have I ever been evil to a neighbor? And here with the neighbor, If you're thinking, well, I actually have been a pretty good neighbor, think about those who are closer to you than even your next-door neighbor. I mean your own family. Think about how you have behaved towards father and mother, sister and brother, husband or wife, son or daughter. Have you ever been evil towards them? I don't even need to think about how I am to my neighbor when I see, if I'm honest, if I ask this question, there have been days where I've been nothing but evil to those that are even closer to me than neighbors. In whose eyes, verse 4, a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Do I perfectly hate what God hates and then perfectly love who God loves? When it comes to those who fear the Lord, those around you, those here at the church, has my place always been to be an encouragement to them? Nothing but supportive of them? Nothing but involved in their life, sacrificing of myself for their good, honoring them because they too fear the Lord? One who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Never reneging on a situation. Always with perfection, letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Never backing out of a situation because you realize that it's going to hurt you. Does not put out his money at interest, nor takes a bribe against the innocent. I think here we can extrapolate a little bit and realize that the calling is to be generous with all that you have, not miserly, not interested in unlawful gain, but seeing everything that you have as a gift from God for the purpose of being generous, building up those around you. Then you get to the end of the psalm. He who does these things will never be shaken. I find that almost ironic. I am shaken. I have held myself up to the evaluation of this psalm, and it shakes me. I don't measure up. I'm not someone who deserves to be in the presence of the Lord. I have Psalm 15 to show it. Blameless is not what I would write over my life. Righteous is not what I would write over myself. And as I said, the stakes are high. The presence of the Lord from whom all blessings flow. Unsettling, even a shaking psalm when you read it in that light. And that brings us to something that our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 44, in which he explicitly mentions the Psalms, that even the Psalms are fulfilled in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what Spurgeon has to say about this psalm, Psalm 15, and it gets us from the unsettling way to consider the psalm to the settling way to consider the psalm. Listen to what Spurgeon says. We have here a description of the man who is a child at home in the church of God on earth, and who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is primarily Jesus, the perfect man, and in him all who through grace are conformed to his image. Do you see what we were leaving out of that psalm? The psalm becomes tremendously unsettling when we look at it and we think purely in terms of us and the words, the texts before us. Spurgeon and the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 24, verse 44, says this is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a psalm primarily about Jesus, but then about all of those who in him by grace are conformed to his image. Now, think through this psalm as a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of Psalm 15 as giving you a portrait of Jesus Christ. Of course, it begins, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who will dwell before the Lord forever? We'll come back to that. Let's get into the verses 2 through 5. You have he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. You have four gospel accounts in the New Testament in which you can see Jesus Christ, the perfect man of integrity, the blameless man in all that he does. Nothing but works of righteousness, outward actions that perfectly conform to his truth-speaking heart. You see it on page after page after page of the gospel. Where else do you come across literature that portrays a man as absolutely perfect? Perfect in integrity. Perfectly blameless. Perfect from the heart. You find it, though, in the gospel, the gospels of Jesus Christ. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Think about how Jesus interacted with those around him in those gospel accounts. Yes, he speaks a hard word when he needs to. He takes the Pharisees to task, but he never slanders. He never reviles. He says what needs to be said with perfection. To his neighbors, to his followers, think of his self-giving love, again, page after page in the gospel accounts, teaching them, feeding them even supernaturally when necessary, healing them, preaching the good news to them. Think of how merciful and kind and gracious he is to his inner circle of friends, his 12 disciples. Never once throwing up his hands in a fit of rage, saying, "What's the matter with you guys? Why don't you get this?" But instead teaching them, saying, here's the words to use. Here's how you pray. Teaching them the things of the kingdom of God. Look in verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Isn't that a picture of Jesus? He swore to his own hurt and did not change. Isaiah 53 says he set his face like flint. Throughout the Gospels, we read that he is aware that his hour is coming. He knows that he is going to the ordeal of the cross. In eternity past, in the Council of the Trinity, he agreed to come and save God's elect, the very people of God. Indeed, his very name is a promise. Matthew 1:21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His name is a promise that implies that he has sworn to his own hurt. Come and live this life of perfection, fulfilling all the verses of Psalm 15, living perfection to go to the cross and be obedient even there unto death, swearing to his own hurt, even the hurt of the cross, suffering the wrath of God, because he will save his people from their sins. He swore to his own hurt, and he did not change. So far from one who puts out his money at interest or collects money through extortion or through bribery, isn't it remarkable that Jesus Christ was not enticed by the devil who tempted him, the devil who put before him all the riches of the world? But Jesus wasn't persuaded. He didn't cave to the temptation the way Adam did in the garden, but turned from all of the riches of the world. And what kind of life did he live? One in which he said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." At least periods of his life in which he was homeless. So devoted was he to living a life of perfection before the Father, so that he could save his people from their sins. There are glorious verses, especially in the book of Hebrews, about how the first verse of Psalm 15 is answered through Jesus Christ. "Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" As we've considered Jesus Christ as the settling answer to this, we read in Hebrews 9, verse 24, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, and now appears in the presence of God on our behalf." Do you see that? He's the ultimate citizen of Zion. It's exactly what Spurgeon said. It's first about the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilling all of those things laid out in Psalm 15, and then not going into a tent made with hands, not the tabernacle of the Old Testament, not the temple that was made under King Solomon, not the temple that was recreated, the second temple that Jesus frequented. The temple made without hands, heaven itself, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he can never be shaken from, never having to die again, never having to make his sacrifice again. Never shaken. Always in the presence of God. Never to be moved from that station. Hebrews 6:19 brings us to something we can hold on to. It says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain in the holiest of holies, not something made with hands, but in the heavens itself, Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, having lived his life of utter perfection, died the death of the cross, suffered for the sins of his people, now offers himself to us as that once for all sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and appears on our behalf in the heavens of heavens." He appears on our behalf. Takes us back to what Spurgeon said. "Primarily Jesus, the perfect man, and in him all who through grace are conformed to his image." He's See, it's not just about Jesus. It's primarily about Jesus. He's the one you have to see as fulfilling everything in Psalm 15. Otherwise, it's an unsettling psalm that will shake you, and that's not the purpose of the psalm. The psalm is to settle you, to show you that you're not shaken, to remind you that it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think perhaps what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, sheds just a little bit more light on this. Paul says, God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Do you see that? Your union with Christ enables you to read Psalm 15 and say, in myself, I would fall short. In myself, I would have to admit that I am not headed towards the eternal presence of God. If it was left up to me, I would hear, depart from me, I never knew you. But I cling to Christ. I trust in him. I see him as who Psalm 15 is primarily about. It's a messianic psalm. And that's my hope for dwelling in the house of the Lord forever, not in a tabernacle made with hands, but in heaven itself, before the face of God. And you know, what's remarkable is that by clinging to Christ, by seeing yourself in union with him, by maybe for the first time believing in him today, or for the 5,000th time, remembering why you believe in Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, who lived a life of perfection and died the death of a sinner. You realize, because I'm in him, because he has gone before me, because he's the first fruits, because he promises me resurrection life, because he grants me the same Holy Spirit who anointed him above measure. This psalm is for me. I do aspire to these things in Jesus Christ. No hope in myself. But through my union with Christ, I strive to be one who walks with integrity. I apply myself to being blameless, to being truth, to inviting God into my heart to search me and know me and teach me how to live more according to his will every single day. I work to not give my mouth to slander. I work to love my friends and to build up those who are in the church who fear God. I work every single day to hate what God hates and love what God loves. I want to be generous. I see everything I have as gifts from God, and I search to know how I might be generous and give of those things. You get to all of those things, but you do it through union with Christ, trusting in him, seeing him as the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 15. Isn't it remarkable? Other religions get you to focus not so much on where you're flawed, but just focus on these things. Forget where you're flawed and apply yourself to these 5 things, 10 things, 12 things. You take Christ at his word that he fulfills the Psalms of the Old Testament. And from a psalm written 3,000 years ago, a psalm written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, you're able to look into it and see that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us to see you more and more in the Old Testament and to rejoice in how the New Testament opens up to us all of the secrets of the Old Testament. We pray that we would rejoice in our union with Christ. We pray that we would delight in your perfection, that we would know that your once-for-all sacrifice has been satisfactory to God the Father, so we have firm standing, an anchor in the heavenly places, reason to know that we will not be shaken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.